Okay, we're going to pick up with question number 8 and 8A this morning. Hopefully we'll finish up today. We talked in a little bit last week about the peace of God and how it guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And so we're looking here at chapter 4 of Philippians, verse 7, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And we talked about that, you know, what does that peace of God really mean? And, you know, it's comfort that he gives us when it's comfort that we get from knowing that we're in a right relationship with him, that we abide with him, that we're forgiven. And what does it do? It allows us to be clear-minded. It allows us to be free of anxiety. It allows us to have peace knowing that God is protecting us. He is the idea here is of God being a fortress, something that is impenetrable. And when you know that about God, then it should give you this kind of inner peace, this peace of mind. And so question 8A, though, asks, how is God the God of peace? And I ask that because I think that there are different aspects of that. And I wanted to kind of delve into that a little bit this morning. So anybody have any thoughts on question 8A? Paula?
I like the scripture, Isaiah 26:3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. So having Christ and God as your focus all the time, it's certainly the good foundation for the peace that you need to build on.
Yeah. Having him on your mind is going to allow you to have that peace. It's a foundation. What else? Karen?
Well, I like the way that that it was said by one of the people, eternal composure of a happy God. In other words, God is happiness, God is love. And if we think on that, you know, God is eternally composed. He is not, you know, irrational and things. He's eternally composed forever, and that lends to peace of mind.
Yeah, I mean, knowing, again, a lot of what we've been talking about is trusting in God and knowing who he is, and that trust, the joy that we're able to have is based on his past promises and his following through on those promises. So it's an understanding of who he is. Well, if you understand who God is, you understand that he's in control, you understand that he is composed. And when that's the person that you're relying on, that makes it really easy to not worry about things and to have peace. And so I think that's another really good answer as well. Beverly?
I also picked up on scriptures. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through the one who calls you his faithful. He's always there for us.
Yeah, 1 Thessalonians 5:23 shows us that God is always there for us. That he is the God of peace. That is one of his names. Okay. One of the things about God being a God of peace is something that I think maybe we don't think about that enough. Because I think people maybe get an idea in their head of, well, who God is. And a lot of times they think, oh, well, God is vengeful, or God is wrathful, or you know, things like that. But when you look at it like this, it's a different understanding, because obviously there are different aspects of God, and he has all these different names, but one of those names is God of peace. And so it tells us a lot about who he is. But I think there are varying aspects of peace. One of the commentators I liked how he put this. There are three different aspects. Number one, there's peace from God. In other words, Paul uses this as an introduction in his letters. And it reminds us that our peace comes to us as a gift from God. So peace is something that we get from God. Secondly, he says there's peace with God. This describes the relationship that we have with God through the finished work of Christ. So understanding that we are in a right relationship with him. We've been forgiven. And so we at one time when we were in sin, we were at enmity with God. But once that has been resolved, now you're at peace with God. So God is the God of peace because he brings people out of enmity with him and into peace with him. And I think that's, of all the things that God does, creating peace between his creation and himself is quite possibly the most important. And then thirdly, he says there's the peace of God. So we've got from, with, and of. The peace of God. And this commentator says this is the peace spoken of here in Philippians 4:7. It's beyond all understanding or all mind, beyond the power of thinking. It's the peace of God is something that we receive in terms of mostly what we've been talking about on this question of having the ability to be free from anxiety, to be to not worry, as he said, as he also says here, that we should not be anxious about anything, but in prayer and supplication, let our requests be made known to God. That's what he's talking about here in this context. It's something that has to do with the mind and being able to rest at ease, knowing who God is and what he does for us.
Jesse, sometimes I think it gets to just be a horrible habit to jump to anxiety and worry initially. And I had a friend tell me years ago, and I'm really working on this, I think I'm a lot better than I was 30 years ago, is you always go to the dark place, Paula. And that's not good at all to do, because Christ is the light. We need to go to him.
Yeah, and that's what this book is all about. It's about rejoicing. And again, think about Paul's situation, and he's imprisoned, and he's telling them to rejoice. And it's like, it's so easy for us to just immediately jump to, oh man, all is doom and gloom, and how could it possibly get worse? And, especially this year, And so the message here is, it doesn't matter. You need to rejoice because of what you have, the relationship you have in God because of Christ. And so you have ample reason to rejoice.
Yeah, Jesse, also it would be informative to understand that Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, blessed are the peacemakers. So this scripture here of God is a God of peace. He also wants his people to be a people of peace. And the next verse goes on to list a number of things that if you are at peace with your fellow man and at peace with God, you will see all these things that he's asked you to see.
Yeah. Yeah, and obviously that the whole thing in the Beatitudes is about blessedness is really, it's very akin to joyfulness. And those things, if you have those attitudes in your heart, then this is the kind of life that you will live as someone who is blessed as being part of the kingdom of God, being in that family and being in the right relationship with God. And so this is what God wants to do. He wants to make peace. He wants to give us peace. And he wants to do so eternally. And he will. Okay, going on to the next section, we get into verse 8 and following. And it reads there, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think on these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. So again, he repeats this idea of the God of peace. But what is the method, or at least part of the method of obtaining that peace, I think is the point of verse 8, right? So he talks about all these things. Now, first, question number 9, gets us to verse 8. But first, before we answer that, I want to think about what the things are that are listed here. He says, whatever is true. Okay. Well, why would Paul first list whatever is true? There's a lot of falseness out there, right? Okay. What else?
God's word is truth, so focus on that.
Yeah, I mean, if you have a solid foundation in truth, again, this lends to the ability to have peace. Bert?
What are the building blocks of being praised in God is truth? We have to have truth, we have to understand truth, we have to know from God, as you said.
Yeah, and so it's something you have to meditate on the truth. You have to focus your mind upon it, center yourself around it. So that's the I think it's not an accident that he lists that first. The truth has to be the foundation. The truth about God and what he does has to be the foundation that allows us to have this peace.
You can have peace here and you can have peace with God.
Yeah.
And so that you have to see first before you can have relationship.
Yeah, you cannot have peace here on this earth until you have peace with God. You're never going to be right. So whatever is true, whatever is honorable. All right, what about honorable? What does that mean?
Above reproach.
Okay, above reproach. We're thinking about these things. When he says thinking about whatever is true, etc., he says think about these things. Does anybody's version say anything different there?
No.
Dwell
on.
Renew your mind.
Okay. Renew your mind. Maybe meditate on these things. This is not just a flippantly every once in a while it kind of runs across your mind. This is, you spend time actively concentrating, thinking, clearing your mind of everything else and meditating. Meditating on things is not something that we probably do a whole lot, most of us. And yet that's the idea here, is that we're going to really, really just clear our minds of everything else and think about this. Okay, so we're...
Well, and one of the commentators said something that I do a lot and I don't realize I do, is cast out arguments in your head. Mm-hmm. You know, talk to yourself, you know, and say, no, that's not right, you know, that's not right thinking. You know, change your thinking. You know, pay attention to what's being said in God's Word and, you know, what you're thinking about things, you know, that are around you.
Yeah, it's that inner conversation that we have with ourselves. We don't want to admit that we talk to ourselves, right? But, you know, it's that inner conversation that you're having in your head that, you know, when you... Sometimes you do. You have to argue with yourself and say, no, you know, that doesn't make sense. This is not right. This is what I should be thinking about that. And so we're supposed to meditate. And I like what this commentary says. He says, much of the Christian life comes down to the mind. So much of what we do comes down to how we think. How we think about things. How we think about what God's Word says. How we think about what I want. How we think about what we do. How that affects others. Just waking up in the morning with the attitude of, I'm going to serve God today. I'm going to do what's right. I'm going to deny self. I'm going to take up my cross and follow Jesus. Like, those are all things that have to occur in our mind first. They don't just happen by accident. Okay, Larry and then Jim.
The thing about arguing, what happens in an argument, in yourself, you can always get the right answer that you want.
Well, yeah. But that's why he says, first, you must meditate on the truth.
And you know that's the other one.
Yeah. Jim?
Well, I think truth is discernible. You can discern what is true by comparing it to what you know already is true. And so a person has the ability to discern what is truth and what is right by comparing it with what you know already is true. It cannot deviate from what you know that is true already. And so when you think about things, that's what you're doing. You're trying to determine if what you're thinking is true to what you already know is true. And that's the Word of God that we know is true. If it aligns itself with that, then it is true.
Yeah, and that's the thing, is that you... If this is the foundation, this is the truth, and it is not flexible, and this doesn't line up with that, then I know it's not true. But that's the thing. The problem with so many in the world today is they don't even believe that there is such a thing as objective truth. And so that's something that we have to understand is that, and be firm with, is that there is such a thing as objective truth. There is right and wrong, and that the source of that is God. And God's Word, how He reveals Himself, is the Bible.
And that's why the prophets and the apostles were so important, because they are the ones that provided you to know what is true.
Right. And so when he's saying meditate on the truth, he's saying God's Word, the Bible, the prophets, the scriptures, Jesus' words, the apostles' words, these are the things that we need to be meditating upon.
Yeah.
That's what he says when he says truth.
I think the word react fits in there. When something suddenly happens and you react, that is what you are carrying in your heart.
Yeah.
Is it up or is it down? Is it good or is it bad?
Yeah, how do I react to something? Is that guided by truth? Because if I'm not focused on that, then my immediate reaction could very well be wrong if I'm not trained by the word.
Yeah, Jesse, psychologists say that it's perfectly normal to talk to yourself, but when you ask yourself questions and start answering them on your own, you've kind of stepped too far.
Russ?
Well, the thing with what Eric said is, you know, you can answer your own questions, just don't go, huh?
So whatever is honorable, though, getting back to this list, so whatever is honorable, things that are good, right? Things that are noble, things that people, you know, that as Jeff said, are above reproach. Again, I think this relates back to the word. And then second or thirdly, he says whatever is just. Okay, again, it's about goodness. It's about being in line with God because God is just. Whatever is pure. Okay, or whatever is holy. Again, these are the things of God. We're not having our minds, you know, in the cesspool. Our minds are supposed to be on things that are pure, things that are higher, these that are nobler, these have a Lord my side. You know, I mean, that's where our minds should be. Greg?
It's getting harder and harder to even have a conversation with people because they're not reasonable.
Right, and that's what we talked about last week, right? Verse 5, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. It's about that ability to have that conversation and do it respectfully, and yet that's a skill that is sadly lacking, or at least people are just unwilling to use.
But it's become the norm for them to attack you as a person instead of even what the issue is, because
that's easier.
They don't have an answer, so they attack the person, which is becoming more and more common.
And that's called ad hominem, if anybody wants to know. Ad hominem, an ad hominem attack. It means to attack the person instead of the argument. But again, that all the more reason for us to be that person that is upright and noble and above reproach, because then that ad hominem attack cannot be valid. It's like, no, what you're saying isn't true. And so let's stop deflecting and get to the argument, you know, or not the discussion at hand, you know. And so, anyway, but getting, and that's going backwards a little bit, but we're supposed to be meditating on these things, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable. If there's excellence, anything worthy of praise, think about these things. In other words, he's trying to get Christians to lift their minds out of the gutter, to lift their minds out of the negative, the dark place, the doom and gloom, and up to higher things, because that's what God's word is. It's higher things. And when you do that, it's going to bring joy, and it's going to bring peace. And that's what this section is all about. Okay, so question number 8 then, or rather question number 9 on verse 8. What benefit is gained from meditating on the things listed in verse 8? I've already touched on some of those, but if you have anything that I haven't said already, then please.
As a man thinketh, so is he. If this is what you're directed to do on these good things, hopefully it's good. You're going to start being like that.
Yeah, and again, so much of the Christian life comes down to the mind. If this is how I think, then this is how I'm going to be. Very good.
And this is the reflection that people see in us.
Yeah, it's the reflection that people see in us. Okay, so that's one benefit. Is people are going to, if we are meditating on these things, that's going to show through in our actions, and then that's what people are going to see in us, and therefore we're reflecting Christ.
Yeah, Jesse, I'm not sure that everybody remembers this, but there was a song not too long ago by an artist, and the gist of it was, "Don't worry, be happy." Right? Well, there was an urban myth on the computer, on the internet, that guy committed suicide.
Oh, man.
Right, which turned out to be a total lie.
Okay.
But to Greg's point about people in general, they couldn't stand the fact that some guy, some musician, would make a song about being happy and not worrying, that they had to kill the guy metaphorically online. Right?
Yeah, I don't know. I mean, people make up all kinds. Don't trust it on the internet. Just because you wrote it on the internet doesn't make it true. You know, some of the benefits, though, that we get out of this, another one that I would list here is just, if we are constantly meditating on these things, we're going to be inspired to worship God, because we're going to think about who He is, be inspired to worship Him, and also to serve others. we are meditating on these higher things. What does God call us to do? He calls us to serve others. All right, anybody else have anything? Vern?
Well, if you take the first one, truth, everything after that depends on the truth. You can't have any of these other things, really, unless you have the truth.
Right. Yeah, if it's not truth, then it's not honorable, it's not just, it's not pure, it's not lovely, it's not commendable. Yeah. You know, and again, this just all just goes back to renewing in the mind. I like what Karen brought up earlier, you know, Romans 12, 2. You know, it speaks to being transformed by the renewal of your mind. And also, this she talked about that inner argument that you have yourself in casting. In 2 Corinthians 10, 5, it speaks of casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And so what Paul describes here is a practical way to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Meditate on these things. Cast out the evil arguments and concentrate on that which is pure and noble and excellent, etc. And so if we do that, then what's the result? Romans 12, 2 says we're going to be transformed by the renewal of our mind. So it's going to change us. And again, therefore, we're going to reflect Christ because they see the way that we act.
Well, there's a reference to Corinthians where it gives a description of what love is.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know,
yeah, I mean, you look at 1 Corinthians 13, and it talks about those things that describe love, right? It's patient, it's kind, it does not envy or boast, it's not arrogant or rude or insists on its own way, it's not irritable or resentful, doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. And what is the thing that he tells us here? He tells us to be joyful and focus on the truth. Well, that's part of what love does. And so that's a really good cross-reference there. Thank you, Ben. Okay, so, and finally, I would just say, in regards to meditating on these things, it's a pretty well-established principle that you get out what you put in. You get out what you put in. So garbage in, garbage out, but good in, and you're going to get good out. So that's, you know, what are we putting in? That's something very serious for us to think about as Christians. What are we putting in? So what we put in is what we're going to get out. Okay, moving on to the next section here. He says in verse 10, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you revived your concern for me, yet you were indeed concerned for me, but had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Okay, so the first thing we want to talk about here is contentment. That's what Paul is getting at here. And he starts out by saying, I rejoice that you revived your concern for me. You were concerned but had no opportunity. Basically what he's saying is, you know, you wanted to help me, but you didn't have an opportunity. But then when they did have an opportunity, they did send help. But his point is, he says in verse 11, I'm not speaking of being in need, although was Paul in need?
Yeah.
Of course he was. But that's not his point. His point is, the latter part of this verse, he says, I have learned in whatever situation to be content. It doesn't. Even if I am have needs, like I'm still going to be content with what I have. But really, what he's going to get at here is that he's glad they were able to give, not for his sake, but for their sake. Because giving for them was good, just as giving for us is good. Giving is always better for the giver than it is for the receiver. But the other idea here is that of contentment. So question number 10 asks, what is true contentment? Karen?
It's knowing that God's in control. What that means to me is that, you know, there's very few people in this life that I can trust. So what God is to me is absolute being that I can trust. That there's no, you know, I can always trust God.
Yeah.
I can't always trust people. But
yeah.
I can always trust God.
Yeah. So it's knowing that God is in control and therefore trusting him brings contentment. Okay, what else? Paul?
It's a conviction that Christ's power, purpose, and provision is sufficient for every circumstance.
Yeah.
Cover it all.
Christ's power, provision, and what?
Purpose.
And purpose. Good. It's sufficient for all circumstances.
You know, we can't all preach the gospel. We can't publicly be a preacher. And we can't all do different things. But we can contribute to the church, and therefore someone that just contributes a little bit is actually preaching the gospel, or is helping the needy, or whatever it is, through their contribution. So what are they doing? They're obeying God. They're making sure that the gospel is preached without actually doing it. So they're, it's what happened to Paul here. He's being helped so he can preach the gospel.
Yeah, and that's part of his point here, is that they are, you know, in a very real way engaging in the advance of the gospel through their support of him. But he says, I'm going to be content. And, of course, his lesson is that he wants them to be content as well. You know, when it comes to contentment, it is trusting that God's in control. But it's also a learned behavior. It is not our natural state. It is not our natural ability as humans to be content. Again, it comes down to the mind of deciding that what I have is enough, that I trust that God's going to take care of me, because that is not natural. So this is, I think, something that Paul had to work at, that he had to learn. And in fact, that's the very word that he used. He says, for I have learned in whatever situation to be content. So this is definitely a learned behavior and something that has to be, that we have to work at.
Which means necessarily that you didn't know what it was before.
Yeah. Yeah. And so, again, going back to kind of the theme of this letter, contentment also, I think, could be defined as joy that is not based on circumstance. Joy that is not based on circumstance. It's being okay wherever you're at because you know that God is with you, that God is going to take care of you, because you know that you have Christ, that Christ has you. You know that your fellow Christians and you have each other. And you know that you're going to be taken care of. And so you're not going to be wrapped up in all the things of this life. You're not going to be constantly desiring more, desiring that which you don't have. I mean, that's one of the Ten Commandments, right? Thou shalt not covet. I don't have to have what my neighbor has. Even if I have a lot, okay, great. I don't need more. Even if I don't have a lot, okay, great. Still God is going to provide for me the basic necessity of life, and that's what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, is don't be anxious, because if God clothes the lilies of the field, you know, then he's certainly going to take care of you. How much more value are you than they? And so if you are in a right relationship with God, he is going to provide you with the necessities of life, and you don't have to worry about that. But that doesn't mean you're going to, I'm not preaching health and wealth gospel here. It doesn't mean you're going to be rich. And you may indeed still struggle in this life, but even if that's the case, you're content with what you have.
You often grow with your struggles.
Yes, those struggles often bring growth, and they are maybe there for a reason. Okay, so true contentment, and what benefit do we gain from being content?
Peace.
Yeah. Yeah, go right here in the, what is this section about? Peace. You're going to be at peace. What else? Anything else?
Trust.
Yeah. Trust. Trusting.
Less stress.
Less, yeah. Less, being less stressed.
Longer life.
Absolutely. Long, less, being stressed does decrease your lifespan. That is true.
That makes you healthier.
Yeah. So, I mean, there are all kinds of benefits that come from being content, not being stressed, not being anxious. But again, I think the main one here is just having that peace with God.
Don't worry,
peace of God, peace of mind, not worrying about tomorrow.
Yeah, it's kind of like a hippie.
You would know about that, wouldn't you? So question number 11 says, Paul faced many highs and lows in life. What does he say is the secret to facing them all?
That's my favorite verse.
Yeah?
Philippians 4:13.
Yeah. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Jesus Christ strengthens him. That is the secret. He had the peace of God in his heart that all would be well. Greg? Happiness, joy, just the fact that you're able to smile, you know, even in...
Yeah,
well, and that's one of the things. I was watching somebody else saying this the other day. One of the things that kills joy is the mask, because you can't see people smile. You can't see their facial expressions behind the mask. And it's like, that just makes it so much more difficult to communicate with people, because, you know, 80% of communication is nonverbal. And so if you can't see what someone is, their facial reactions are, I mean, it just makes it that much more difficult to not just understand what they're saying, but also to feel what they're feeling, to receive the joy of that interaction.
I thought it was so unique whenever you see these masks that we're wearing now because of COVID. Some people have put a big smile on
that. There you go.
And that kind of lightens your heart.
Yeah, smiley face mask. So, let me see. One thing that I wanted to touch on here is just to make sure we understand that for Paul, this is not merely theoretical. This is not Paul saying, do as I say and not as I do. You know, he lived it. Paul really did know how to abound. Before he became a Christian, he was abounding. You know, he was on the up and up. He was powerful. He was influential. He likely was well off, but then once he became a Christian, I mean, he gave all that up, and there were times when he probably didn't know where his next meal was going to come from, or where he was going to sleep that night, or whether he was going to live that next day. So he certainly knew how to be abased as well. And so Paul is setting the example here. He's not just commanding it. It's not an empty command. It's not something that they could be like, oh, well, yeah, well, Paul, it's easy for you to say. Well, no, I mean, Paul really did live it. And so if Paul could do it, then they could do it. And if they could do it, then we can do it. Okay.
Another thing I want to connect this to as well is John 15:5. Here we read that Paul can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. Well, John 15:5, Jesus himself says, without me, you can do nothing. So in a very real way, our life is fueled, strengthened, funded by Christ, by our connection with him, by our reliance upon him. Jesus also says there in the context that I am the vine and you are the branches. And so we're part of him. We are offshoots of him. We grow from him. We are, again, the branches are strengthened by the vine, by the root of the tree. You know? They're not separate. They're connected. They don't. And once it's cut off, God. So you have to maintain that connection with God. And so it's just so important for us to see those two things, I think, here, both Paul's reality of living this and also understanding that we must maintain our connection with Christ in order to be strengthened by Christ. So that brings us to question number 12, which says, what is the true meaning of verse 13 and how should it be understood? Because I think this is a verse that is often just, you know, ripped out of context, and it is very easy to quote, it's very easy to memorize, but I think it also is very easy to misunderstand. So what is Paul really saying?
That he's not taking a triumphant attitude, but he's realizing that contentment in, also has to happen in times of suffering.
Yeah. Contentment isn't just when things are good. You also need to be content in times of suffering. So it's not, the point is not, as you said, triumphant attitude. It's not that you're just always going to be winning. You know, that's not what this verse is saying. I can do all things. What does it mean that you're going to be able to do literally anything you want to do? Okay, that's not the point. The point is, whatever circumstance you find yourself in, whatever comes, you can handle that circumstance. Why? Because Christ is going to help you. Because Christ is going to strengthen you. And so it doesn't mean we're going to miraculously be possessed to do anything, but that what we do through His strength. It means that we trust God.
But some people, when they get to that point, they get up.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's, again, it's very easy to do. If we're not really relying upon Him, it's very easy to give up when we get in those different difficult circumstances. The ESV Study Bible says here, the secret of living amid life's difficulties is simple, trusting God in such a way that one can say, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. This does not mean God will bless whatever a person does. It must be read within the context of the letter with an emphasis on obedience to God and service to God and others. And I would add to that, rejoicing as well. Okay, so just important, I think, to understand that. I've got a couple minutes left here, two questions. Question number 13, what have the Philippians done to share in Paul's ministry, and what did Paul seek from this gift? We kind of touched on this, Vern touched on this a little bit earlier.
They provided for him.
Yeah, okay, so they provided for him. They supported him financially in Macedonia and in Thessalonica. And he says there, it was kind of you to share my trouble. You yourselves know, in the beginning of the gospel when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. And so they had partnered with him in the preaching gospel. They had supported him.
He wanted them to know this was acceptable to God.
Yeah, this is something that's acceptable to God. And he sought, furthermore, he sought their blessedness from their giving. And that blessedness comes in the eyes of God. God sees what they're doing in partnering with them in the preaching of the gospel, supporting him in his time of need. And so that's, in essence, going to be credited to their account in the eyes of God. Okay. All right. And then finally, just kind of go ahead and finish reading the chapter. He says, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied. Again, this speaks to his contentment. You know, it's not that he was just rich, but he's saying, I have everything that I need. Having received from Epaphroditus the gift of sin, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God, and my God will supply every need of yours. According to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with your spirit. Okay. So question number 14. How does God view and how should we view the gifts we give to advance the gospel?
Not begrudgingly,
that's for sure.
Thanksgiving.
Okay, Thanksgiving.
You're pleasing in God's sight.
Is something pleasing in God's sight?
You reap what you sow.
You reap what you sow? All very good answers. He says here that they are a fragrant, he received their gift, and it says it was a fragrant offering, a sacrifice, acceptable and pleasing to God. And so the gifts that we give are sort of, they're New Testament sacrifices. You know, we don't have a system of sacrifices like Mosaic Law did. We don't have to bring a bull or a goat or a ram or a turtle dove or a grain offering or a drink offering or any of those things to the altar. But we do still have to sacrifice different things. It's just a different concept. Now, I think what Paul is doing here is indeed reminding us of those Old Testament sacrifices. That's the very explicit language and imagery that he's using and bringing up here. It's supposed to remind us of those Old Testament sacrifices. It goes up, you know, when that burnt offering is supposed to go up as a sweet-smelling aroma to God. And so, you can look at passages in the Old Testament about all those different offerings.
That always puzzled me. How can burnt flesh be a pleasing aroma? But
because what Why does he speak of it in that way?
Because it's something you freely gave up.
Exactly.
It's something you required.
It's something that we should freely give. It's something that costs us something. It's something that should mean something to us and indeed be something that we have to give up. It's not, again, you go back to the widow's two mites. You know, in Jesus, you know, she throws in all that she had, and all these rich people are giving a little bit, but they have a lot left over. And Jesus says she gave more than all of them. That sacrifice meant something to her.
And on top of it, that had to be their best animal.
Yeah.
So this has to be our best.
Giving up your best, absolutely. It was supposed to cost them something. And again, that was the whole idea of, okay, well, yeah, it's not that hard to give up the lame goat, you know, or whatever. It's harder to give up the one that's perfect. It hurts a little bit. And it costs a lot more. And so that's the idea. And that sacrifice should be something that is done willingly. And Paul also talks about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, giving with a joyful heart. And then Luke 6:38, Jesus tells us that we give and it will be given back to us. And really, I like that passage there. Luke 6:38 reads, "Give and it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." But what's the idea there? It's kind of when you read it, it doesn't necessarily come through until you actually visualize it. Okay, imagine like a bushel. You know, and you pour a bunch of grain in there, and then what do? You say, okay, well, that's enough. Well, no, if you're trying to fill it up, what do? You shake it, you know, you pat it down, you smush it down, you pack it down together, and then you pour some more, and you fit as much as you can. That's what he's saying here. Good measure, pressed down, shaken, and running over. Now it's running over the edge of the bushel. You know, that's the idea. When you give sacrificially, God is going to also bless you.
It's like the servant that the master gave him the certain amount of money, and he made it better. And they gave the other guy, he packed it away and didn't invest it.
And so what are we doing? Are we giving back with what God has given us? Or are we holding on to it? You know. And so what he's saying here is God has all the riches in the world to give, right? He says, he will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And again, we're not talking about earthly riches here. We're talking about spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. And so that's what we need to be focused on. And that's what should be able to bring us contentment and joy, is knowing not so much that God is going to protect every need here on this earth materially, but that in eternity, he has prepared for us a home in heaven. And that brings us joy and contentment in this life more than anything else. And so that's what I want us to take from the study of Philippians. Thank you so much for joining in with me. It's been a very good study. And just appreciate your willingness to study and to bring your comments right into class. So hopefully we've all been able to benefit from one another's preparedness in this. And then next week we'll get started with Colossians. And so we'll just keep right on moving along and see what else we can get. Thank you very much. We'll take a 10-minute break and come back in 11.
Everybody to join us. It's a very interesting subject. And we do have a few other announcements here. Our known sick, the bulletin is full of them. So read your bulletin. And Carolyn Dent, we can add her to it. She's not here this morning, so we want to keep her in our prayers. Our known out of town, we have none, but we do have one that just walked in the door that has been out of town. We want to welcome her home, and that's Lynn Smith and her mother. Want to welcome them home. I have no other information other than the fact that if you read your bulletin, Jessica Johnson earlier in the week had a scare that she had been in contact with somebody that had the COVID, but has since been cleared, and all the people that she was around have also been cleared of such things. So we are thankful God answered our prayers, and we're always thankful when we go to God in prayer and the prayer comes out to be answered our way. Sometimes He answers our prayers, but we don't always get it answered our way. This time we did, and we're thankful. This morning, Ken will be doing our song leading. And if there's no other announcements at this time, I will do the opening prayer. Our God and our Father in heaven, as we humbly bow before you this day, we are ever thankful, Heavenly Father, for you and your Son. We are thankful, Heavenly Father, that we can come to you in prayer. And we are even more thankful, Heavenly Father, that you will answer our prayers as you have answered them this week. We ask you, Heavenly Father, to continue to be with those that are sick and afflicted. We ask you to lay your healing hand upon them if it be thy will. We ask you to watch over those that have lost their loved ones, Heavenly Father. Comfort them in their time of need. Give them strength, courage, love, and understanding, Heavenly Father. We ask you at this time, Heavenly Father, to be with those that are fighting wars around the world so that the people there can have the freedoms that we have of being able to come together and worship you in freedom without any fear of molestation. We ask you to be with our first responders, Heavenly Father, those that go out and try to save people's lives and put their lives in jeopardy. And we ask you, Heavenly Father, to be with us this morning as we go through this service, that you will give our preacher a ready recollection of the things that he wants to bring forth, and that we can take it out into the world, Heavenly Father, and teach others and bring them to Christ. And we ask you, Heavenly Father, to be with our song leader this morning, that as we sing the songs that he has selected, that they will come up to you as a sweet savor. We ask you to be with us now and watch over us and forgive us when we fall short of that glory, Heavenly Father, and save us at home in heaven with thee. This is our prayer through your Son and our Savior Jesus. Amen.
There's a silver lining that shines in the heavenly.
Turning your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. We're going to be studying from there briefly this morning. Well, hopefully it's brief. I don't know. It probably won't be. If anything that I've been doing lately is an indication, I keep trying to pare my sermons down and they just keep getting longer. So I don't know. Maybe I should try and make them longer and they end up shorter. Maybe that's a good plan of attack. But I want to spend some time over the next few weeks studying from the teachings of Jesus in the book of Mark. It's just a really, to me, a wonderful gospel. The book of Mark is different than some of the other Gospels in that it moves very quickly. And it doesn't focus on a lot of the details as the other Gospel writers do, but rather it moves kind of swiftly from event to event, not necessarily in chronological order, focusing on the teachings and the major occurrences in the life of Jesus. It focuses on his lordship as the Son of God, and therefore it calls the readers unto discipleship and fellowship. Because as is presented in the characters of the narrative, you are either a follower of Jesus or you are in opposition to him. Patristic testimony holds that John Mark was the writer of this gospel and was indeed an attendant of and a writer for Peter, the apostle. Thus, the book of Mark is likely John Mark recording as accurately as he can remember, as directed by the Holy Spirit, the words of Peter as he related stories of his time with the Lord. And internal evidence of the gospel supports this, as Mark's account is especially vivid when it comes to incidents recounting things involving Peter. And it certainly presents very vividly the weaknesses of Peter as well as the disciples as a whole. And it omits certain praiseworthy and noticeable references to Peter as reported in Matthew and Luke, as someone talking about themselves would be like to do. It's also been observed that there exists a certain structural proximity between Peter's Caesarea speech in Acts chapter 10 and the Gospel of Mark. So the resulting gospel is somewhat of a collage or a mosaic of the life of Jesus, with snippets here and there that when put together, create a very clear picture of the life of Jesus. They create a clear picture of what the viewer is supposed to see. Jesus teaching with an unheard of authority. Jesus as man. Jesus as the Son of God. Jesus as the Son of Man. Jesus as Lord. Jesus as suffering servant. Jesus as King of a new type of kingdom of God, who calls all people unto himself in that kingdom. So chapter 1 of Mark begins not with a genealogy of Jesus, as Matthew and Luke do, and not with Jesus as the Word in creation, as in John, but with Jesus as the one who came after John the Baptist, who himself was the one who came in the spirit of Elijah, preparing a way for the Lord, who cried in the wilderness as Elijah prophesied, or as Isaiah prophesied. Jesus, as the one who came after him, is thus presented immediately as Lord, and immediately begins his ministry by being baptized by John, being tempted in the wilderness, calling his disciples, healing and teaching in the region of Galilee. This theme is continued in chapter 2 as Jesus heals the paralytic who was lowered through the roof, first forgiving him of his sins, thus presenting himself as God, who alone had authority to do such. Next, in chapter 2, he calls Levi the tax collector, which of course would have been a shocking choice to many, to be sure. And that brings us to our text this morning. I also want you to note as we go through here, I said that word immediately a couple of times. He immediately begins his testimony as Lord. The word immediately is used a lot in the book of Mark. He just moves swiftly from event to event. And immediately Jesus did this. And immediately Jesus did this. And again, it just kind of lends it to that fast-paced narrative that Mark presents here. But as we get to verse 18 of chapter 2 this morning, we read that John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, and the new from the old, and the worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed or lost, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." And so they begin here in verse 18 with a question about fasting. We see here that it says John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And I think the idea here is that they were literally fasting at that time. When the question is asked, they were in the midst of a fast. And fasting was indeed a custom of the Jews at the time, custom of the Pharisees at the time. They viewed themselves as very pious for fasting at least twice a week. And it was actually, as well, part of the Mosaic Law. There are various kinds of fasts that were commonly practiced in Old Testament times, though the law only required one fast of year on the Day of Atonement.
Though fasting is probably implied by the command to afflict yourselves in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 29 through 34, and chapter 23, verses 26 through 32. But in addition to abstaining from food, people were also to humble themselves by praying and mourning and wearing sackcloth. So the fast was something that wasn't just, "Oh, okay, well, I'm not going to eat." It was a devoted time to reflect, to mourn, to think about oneself, to think about one's sins, to try and bring oneself closer to God and focus upon Him through prayer. And again, the Pharisees were well known for fasting twice a week. The Pharisee in his prayer in Luke 18:12 says, as he's glorifying himself, he says, I fast twice a week. I give all that I have. It made sense for the disciples of John also to fast because his ministry was one that stressed repentance. Right there in the beginning, we see that people were coming to John there and being baptized in the wilderness. Indeed, Jesus himself is presented in the beginning of the book of Mark as coming to John to be baptized. And John himself was one who fasted. And even some considered his entire ministry to be one of fasting, as he just ate locusts and wild honey out in the wilderness. I mean, he wasn't exactly, scourging himself out there in the wilderness. And so, Jesus, however, in contrast to the Pharisees, and in contrast even possibly to John the Baptist, did not have such an emphasis on fasting. And in fact, it seems that he maybe even neglected it altogether, except for, obviously, in accordance with the law and the Day of Atonement. So Jesus clearly is presenting something different here. Something that they noticed. Something that they had to ask about. Now, it's not that Jesus was against fasting. Clearly, what Jesus says here in his answer means that he is for fasting. He says there's going to come a day when they will fast. But what he's showing here is that there are clearly appropriate times to fast and not to fast. Sometimes it is necessary. Sometimes it is not. And Jesus as the bridegroom with his people was not an appropriate time. Now, the next thing I want us to notice is that it says that people came to him and said to him, why do John's disciples and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? I think that we should see here that this is a legitimate question. A lot of times the Pharisees or the scribes and the lawyers, they would come and they would ask questions of Jesus, but they weren't really legitimate questions. They were just trying to test him. But here in this instance, it seems that they really did want to know the answer to this question. It says simply people came up to him and asked him this question. It doesn't specify whom it was. Now, Matthew and Luke's accounts of the same story indicate that in one place it says John's disciples asked the question, in another place it indicates that the Pharisees asked the question. So likely, Mark is combining those two and saying it was actually kind of just all of them. And maybe even some of the common people as well that just noticed this and were there and they were involved in this question. Now, this is a legitimate question. It is not, I don't believe, disingenuous in any way. They really wanted to know the answer. But why was the question brought up in the first place? Again, it seems likely that it's because both John's disciples and the Pharisees were literally fasting at the time, whereas Jesus, if you back up a few verses, to verse 13, we read where Jesus calls Levi to be one of his disciples. And Levi, of course, is a tax collector. And what does Jesus immediately do after calling Levi? He says, I need to go to your house, but we're going to have a feast. And so Jesus sits down and he eats with tax collectors and sinners, lest we forget Levi being one of those people. And so, all these people are watching, and they're sitting here, well, we're fasting, and what is Jesus doing? He's doing exactly the opposite. He is feasting. And feasting and with tax collectors and sinners, no less. And so to say that Jesus upsets their sensitivities with his disregard for their regular pious fasting would be an understatement. But it sets up the object lesson well. This shows us that Jesus was bringing something new. But in looking here at their willingness to ask the question, I think it also teaches us that we, likewise, should be willing to ask questions, to be curious, to want to learn from Master Teacher as well. And because Jesus receives a sincere question, he gives a sincere answer, albeit one that only those with ears to hear would be able to parse and understand. And so I want to try and do that this morning, because a little bit of it is somewhat difficult. The first thing that Jesus says is, can the wedding guests fast
while the bridegroom is with them. The first thing we see is that Jesus refers to himself as the bridegroom. What does that mean? In doing so, Jesus is describing his relationship with his disciples, as well as equating himself with God. See, in the Old Testament, the bridegroom was, in fact, God. If you turn over to Isaiah chapter 65, in verse 2, we read, "I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks." I might have the wrong chapter. If I got the wrong chapter, I apologize. I will fix it later, and I will get it back out to you. But let's move on to Hosea chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. Hosea chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. In this passage, God says, "And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." The image there is one of a marriage between God and his people. And what Jesus is saying is, "I am the bridegroom." We are in a committed relationship. We are in covenant relationship. And so Jesus is referring to himself not only as the bridegroom, but drawing on this Old Testament imagery as God himself. And what he says is that as long as they have, that is my disciples, have the bridegroom, they cannot fast. Regarding the passage in Isaiah, the ESV Study Bible says that Isaiah's poetic imagery leaves an overwhelming impression of joy, delight, righteousness, beauty, safety, and peace, boldly drawing on a familiar human image of inexpressible joy and delight. God says his delight is in his people, and that it will be like that of a bridegroom's delight in his bride. Isaiah explains that in God's great plan of salvation, he not only forgives his people, he protects them, heals them, provides for them, restores them to their home, reconciles them to each other, transforms them so they are righteous, honors them, exalts them above all nations, and makes them a blessing to all nations, as he called them to be. These are things that a husband should do for his wife. But more than all these things, he actually delights in his people. As the young man is called by the wise writer to delight in the wife of his youth. The idea here is that of joy. Whereas fasting is typically done when there is a need for mourning or for penitence. And Jesus is saying here, "I am with my disciples now. And I will only be with them for a very short time. And so now is not the time for mourning. Now is not the time for fasting. Now is the time for joy." Part of what he's trying to get them to see, I believe, is the joy of relationship. The new kind of relationship Jesus calls his followers into in the new messianic kingdom. Furthermore, according to Clark, in the days of Jesus, some rabbis declared that if the observance of any law came in the way of having a good time during a wedding, that you could just go ahead and disregard that law. You could just go ahead and have a good time. That was the view of the Pharisees. Look, if you're having a wedding celebration and man, they just call some kind of special day, whatever day of the law of Moses that requires you to do something, or if it gets in the way of you keeping the Sabbath, no big deal. Go ahead, keep on having your wedding feast and just enjoy it. Amazing how they could kind of pick and choose what was important and what wasn't. They're saying joy was more important. Enjoying the wedding feast was more important. But interestingly, what I think Jesus is kind of saying here is, you know what, you're actually kind of right. Some things are more important than religious ritual or tradition. Joy is important. especially since the Messiah, the bridegroom of God's people, is with you, literally, now, in your presence. And Jesus says, if I'm here, you should have the kind of joy that exists at the wedding feast. You should rejoice on the level of a bride and groom rejoicing in each other. And you shouldn't be so wrapped up in fasting. Jesus is saying, take advantage of the opportunity you have now, because the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. And of course, here Jesus is, vaguely predicting his death. I'm going to be taken away. Echoes the language of Isaiah 53:8. For Isaiah prophesies, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Again, his time with them would be brief, and he would be taken away through the cross. He says, then they will fast in that day. There's going to come a time. Yes, Jesus certainly implies there will come a time when his disciples will fast. Going back to Matthew 6, verses 6 through 18, Jesus says, and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Obviously, he's talking about the Pharisees there. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. So yes, Jesus says, there is going to be a time when people fast. When my disciples fasted, this certainly brings the practice into the New Testament age. But when would that be necessary? Only when the Lord was no longer with them. Certainly that would be a time for mourning. Certainly his disciples would struggle in the transition from having Jesus with them in their presence to having to go on without him, to having to figure out how to be his disciples, to spread the gospel message. And thus they needed to fast in order to seek his presence. But when Jesus was with them, this was unnecessary, as he was Emmanuel, God with us. The second thing I want us to look at this morning is the analogy, the second and third analogies that Jesus makes in this statement. First one, he talks about the bridegroom and the bride and fasting at a wedding feast versus a wedding feast. But now he talks about the new and the old. He says that no one sews an unshrunk piece of cloth onto an old garment to make a patch. It doesn't make any sense. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. It doesn't make any sense. And so, you may read that, and at first reading, you may go, well, what is he talking about? What do these two things have to do with the first part? What does mending garments and old and new wine have to do with fasting? And Jesus as the bridegroom. Well, really, the statements themselves are not that hard to understand. We all understand that a new piece of cloth, when it gets wet, it gets washed, it's going to shrink. And if you put that on an old piece of cloth, well, when it shrinks and it's got seams on it, it's going to tear. It's going to fold as it shrinks, and it's going to tear. Same thing with the wine and the wineskins. Well, they put wineskins in basically leather bottles. And as they got old, they got more brittle, they lost their elasticity, and as they were put in there, new wine would begin to ferment, and under the pressure of fermentation of the gas being released, it would burst an old wineskin. Whereas with the new wineskin, made of leather, it would still have some suppleness and elasticity to it. And so you put the new wine in the new wineskin so that it has room to expand. Okay, so what's the point Jesus is making then by making these analogies? I think number one, Jesus is reducing their objection to an absurdity by not just one, but by three arguments from analogy. The first argument is fasting at a wedding. What he's saying is, it would be ridiculous. It would be absurd for you to fast when there's a wedding, when you're part of a wedding feast. No one would do that. It's silly. It doesn't make any sense. It's a time for joy, not a time for mourning. And Jesus is the groom. His presence is the time of the wedding. But the second and third analogies are equally as absurd. You would not patch an old garment with unshrunk cloth, nor would you put new wine into old wineskins.
It's absurd. No one would do it. You end up destroying that which you have tried to preserve. In the same way, it would be absurd for them to mourn while Jesus was with them. That's all he's really trying to say. Don't do something that is that absurd. But secondly, I think underneath the surface, Jesus is speaking to the nature of his work as the bridegroom. He is ushering in something new, a new kind of relationship with his new people that wasn't going to fit with the old. Something new was coming. And so he is contrasting the old with the new. He is speaking to their understanding and trying to show them why such a radical change of thinking was necessary. Because their thinking was outdated. Their focus upon the rituals of the law, upon most of which was man-made. He's saying, you've got to get away from that kind of thinking. It's not valid anymore. And I've brought in something new. I've brought in a new relationship based on my position as bridegroom with my people. A new kind of covenant. And so you've got to change the way that you think. The ESV Study Bible says, just as new unshrunk cloth cannot coexist with an old garment, the kingdom of God cannot be regarded merely as a patch over the regulations of the Mosaic law and extra biblical traditions. New wine versus old wineskins illustrates the same truth, that Jesus brings a new era with new ways. In other words, you cannot mix the old and the new. The kingdom of God, with Jesus as head, was going to be something entirely different. It would not be dependent on their ability to keep all of these minute aspects of the law, but rather, they would have freedom in Christ as they put their faith and their trust in him, and therefore receive his grace, mercy, forgiveness, and righteousness. That righteousness would not be because they had piously fasted twice a week, but because they were in relationship with the bridegroom through faith in him. That's what Jesus is saying. So how then does that apply to us today? Let me make a few observations. Number one, there are going to be occasions similarly for us as well. As the wise writer again says, there is a time for everything under the sun. So there are certainly going to be times in our lives where it is appropriate for us to mourn. We should mourn over our sins. We should mourn the loss of loved ones. We can mourn the direction of our nation. We can mourn over a lost connection with God. And that should bring us to penitence. When we sin, we should certainly be repentant. And we should maybe even repent in fasting. We should ask forgiveness from both God and others. There are going to be times, yes, when we should fast. Sometimes it's appropriate, sometimes it's not. That's what Jesus is saying here. And indeed, that is, I think, believe something that is added, or that is part of our responsibilities as Christians. We're going to come back to that. But there are also times for joy. It's a time of joy when we come to Christ for the first time, or maybe we've wandered away and we come back to Christ. That's a time for rejoicing. We should rejoice, as Paul has encouraged us in the book of Philippians, knowing that we have Christ, knowing that we are in a right relationship with the Lord, knowing that he is going to provide for us, and we should be content. We should rejoice being in relationship not just with Christ and with the Father and the Holy Spirit, but also being in relationship with his people, knowing that we are the bride and he is the groom and we are the family. Paul says in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And there's a time for us to seek the presence of the Lord. Again, if we've wandered away or we're just not as close to him as we want to be, there are times for us to seek comfort from his presence when we're in times of trouble. We should seek his presence daily in our lives in order to strengthen us. Again, as we looked at this morning, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I'd also like us to look over at Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 through 9 this morning. If you want to turn over with me there, Isaiah chapter 55, hopefully this is correct this time. There Isaiah writes, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant. My steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you. Because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. There is a time for us to seek the Lord while he may be found, to come to him for compassion and forgiveness and comfort. And brethren, that day is every day. The Lord is out there waiting for us to find him, to come into relationship with him, and whether it's we are already in relationship with him, to increase that bond. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Rejoice over our relationship. Mourn over our sins. Secondly, I want us to think about this a little bit further. Don't forget about fasting. There, again, I think that we sometimes forget that fasting really is found as an example in both Old and New Testaments, and is an important part of our spiritual lives. We forget that Jesus did indeed expect his followers to participate in this right. Fasting can be a wonderful tool to help focus our minds, to meditate on those things of Philippians 4, 8, and 9, to strengthen our prayer lives, to repent, to draw closer to the Lord, and to rely on him for strength. Do not underestimate the necessity and the power of fasting. But finally, I would close with this. To Jesus' analogies, you wouldn't do the absurd. Because when you think about it, you look at it, oh, well, that's absurd. Well, but then what do? We go and do exactly that. Don't do the absurd. Don't be mournful when you should be joyful. Right? I mean, we as Christians should be the most joyful people on this earth. We have all the reasons in the world to be joyful. We have, in a very real sense, Jesus the bridegroom with us. We abide with the Father. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are strengthened by them. We have been washed by the blood, our sins nailed to the cross and forgiven. We have a family support network in the body of Christ. Don't forget all the blessings and benefits of being in Christ. Don't be mournful when you should be joyful. Secondly, don't attempt to force the old into the new. It would be absurd. 1 John 5:3 tells us the commandments under the law of Christ are not burdensome. See, once Jesus did away with all of the burdensome commandments and ordinances of the old law, to go back to those things would be a travesty indeed. Not that we would go back to them literally. I don't think anybody's going to come in one night and build an altar up here on the stage and try and bring a bull in here and slit his throat and burn it. I don't think that's going to happen. But what do? We still try to make up our own rules. Just like the Pharisees were doing. They try and bring the old over into the new. We're not going to go back to them literally, but what do we want to go back to this system of justification by works rather than by faith. Something Paul argues heartily against, as well as the Hebrew writer, time and time again. My good deeds, my keeping of the law, will not get me into heaven. Don't go back to the old. It would be absurd. The system that we have now is infinitely superior. My good deeds will not get me into heaven. Only the blood of Jesus. Because once I mess up, I deserve death. That's the way it works. And I have messed up. And I will mess up again. And so when you try to put new wine into old wineskins, you end up destroying both. We try to put the old law into the new. What do? We make it of no effect. The new covenant in Christ would no longer be of any benefit. absurd, don't do it. And finally, don't replace the teachings of God with the commandments and traditions of men. Later on in Mark 7:7-8, Jesus chides the Pharisees for doing just this. He quotes from Isaiah 29:13, saying, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." That's what we do. When we try and do that, we are leaving the commandments of God. We're leaving them behind, therefore we're no longer in relationship with Him. It would be absurd. Why would we want to do that? Why would we want to try and replace the mind of God with our own finite minds? When you think about it like that, it's absurd, and yet that's exactly what we try and do. Because we trust in ourselves. Because we want to justify ourselves and what we want to do. Because we think that we're so smart. Because we want to do what's easy. We want to tickle people's ears or have our ears tickled. And we want to interpret things the way that makes us or others feel good. It's not so absurd to think that we would do that, but it is absurd to do it. Because as Isaiah says, His thoughts are not our thoughts, and His ways are not our ways. So as we come away from this lesson this morning, let us make sure that we are listening to the pure teachings of Jesus, meditating on the truth. Let's make sure that we are joyful when we should be joyful, that we weep with those who weep when it is appropriate, that we fast when we should, that we repent when we sin, that we take advantage of having the presence of the Lord in our lives continually, and that most of all, we just don't do the absurd things. Let's use our brains. Let's think about it. God's word is plain and clear, and it is objective truth. And this is what we need to be listening to. This is what we need to be in connection with. And we're in connection with this, then we will be in connection and relationship with Jesus, the Bridegroom. And we will be His family, and He will take care of us. Take these words with you as we go from this place this morning. At this time, Tim will have another song for us, and we'll take the words.
Turn to number 186. Number 186, I stand amazed.
I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene.
Oh!
we're gathered here today, the first day of the week, to celebrate communion, the feast that is called the Holy Supper or the Lord's Supper. And I'm going to read from Matthew. Chapter 26, verses 26 through 28. And while they were eating, Jesus took bread and gave thanks. He broke some of the bread and gave it to his followers. He said, "Take it and eat it. This bread is my body." Then he took the cup. He gave thanks to God for it and gave it to them and said, "All of you, drink of it. This is my blood I am pouring out for many people for the forgiveness of sins and shows a new covenant which God has made with man." That was what we celebrate, the eating and drinking of this bread and fruit of the vine. That is a commandment that we do on the first day of the week.
With me, please. For Heavenly Father, we come at this mercy of time. We ask you to bless this bread. We represent your Son, who was dragged down the aisles of the streets and been beaten and tortured for our namesake, Father, for our namesake. We ask you, Father, to bless this bread. We represent this body. We represent your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
God in heaven, Father of our spirit, words are inadequate, Father, to express the joy and at the same time the sorrow in our hearts that we give up to you as we partake of this fruit of the vine, Father, which in our minds is the shed blood of our Savior, Jesus the Christ. We are so thankful, Father, that he came and did that for us, that we might have the remission of sins, that we might stand upright before you in the judgment, and that we might eventually have a home in heaven with you. Please be with us, Father, as we partake of this, that we might remove worldly thoughts from our minds and concentrate truly on the sacrifice that your Son made on our behalf. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
also as we have command to gather, buy, and store. This was also done, as I believe, on the first day of the week, that we gathered together to provide some funds to help the Lord's work in the area where we're at and also to other areas as needed. These funds, this collection, is made at this time to help us and remind us that the Lord's works need to be done here in the local area and around. It pays for the building and repairs of the building and many other things that need to be done. So be with us and help us as we make this gathering.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, for this opportunity you give us today to be here and to praise your name and to honor you and to sing hymns to you. And we thank you, God, for the blessings you give us every day, Father, the spiritual blessings and the physical blessings that we get. And we are honored here, Father, to be able to give of the portion of a blessing you have given us, Heavenly Father. We know, God, that all we have, all the things we have, belong to you, Heavenly Father. And we pray, God, that what we give today will be used in a manner pleasing to you, God, that we may be able to help the people in need and spread the word, Heavenly Father, and provide for this building. And we pray, God, that you may continue blessing us and bless this congregation, that we may grow in strength and in faith and in spirit. May you continue watching over us and we be able to spread this the word that people may be saved. We ask you this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
This time we're going to be singing only our staff as we close down the worship service. But at this time, too, to think about a chance. This is a chance for you to come forward and remember it's an invitation from the church that everyone has the opportunity to come to God. Romans 6:3 gives us that. It says that when you're baptized, step number 319.
Lord God in heaven, we humbly approach thy throne as we've come to the end of this time of our worship and all the things that we've done here today, Heavenly Father, and studying your word and just rejoicing and being with one another and sharing a like and precious faith. Heavenly Father, we pray that all things that have been done here have glorified your high and holy name. Father, we ask that we would take into our heart and treasure in our hearts the things that have been said and the things that have been taught. Help us to not love the things of this world and help us to remember that you are in control and to set aside time to meditate on those things and to seek you out so that we can draw closer to you and make it through these evil times. Heavenly Father, we pray at this time for those mentioned who need your help, who are going in for surgeries, and we pray that you would be with the doctors who are attending to them and pray that they'll come through and heal up quickly. And Father, we ask that you'd be with us now as we depart from here and keep us safe. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.